Well, last week we talked about how Jacob really isn't a very good person in this story, and how Esau, even though, I mean, Moses crafted this to put Esau in a bad light all throughout. And it's one of those great things about who controls the narrative can control how we receive it. It's another way of saying the victors write history. You know? Whoever wins gets to write the history. And so, for instance, we have the Revolutionary War, not the War of Colonial Descent. We have the Civil War, not the War of Southern Independence. We have World War II, not the War of the Third Reich's Conquest. The victors who win get to declare what it was and what happened. And in a sense, that's what happens in this chapter. Esau is not the one who the people of Israel come through. And Esau does everything right in this. He's an obedient son. He goes and does what his father tells him to do. And his dirty, rotten, no good younger brother steals it all from him. At least that would be Esau's way. In fact, we've got a book at home. It's kind of fun. It's the old story of Snow White, you know, the Disney cartoon, but it's got two different front covers. You can read it from Snow White's perspective, or you can flip it over and read it from the queen's perspective. And so she talks, you know, and the queen's perspective is just fun because it's all about how she was just trying to help Snow White and how, you know, she needed, Snow White was just such a waif that she needed to feed her gruel to kind of build her up, and she put her to work slaving around the castle to teach her how to, you know, do good things. It's hilarious. And Snow White's, you know, she says that she's given this magic apple at the end, and she's told that it will grant her wishes, and she says, it must be true, because I ate it, and the next thing I knew, there was the prince. Have you ever considered that for Snow White, there was no chasing the witch, throwing her off a cliff, none of that, no mourning? She just wakes up, and there's the prince who kissed her, and life's great. So it's a funny little book. But your perspective dictates how you understand or read things. And what we have here, Esau could have written it a lot different, or the descendants of Esau could have written it a lot differently than the descendants of Jacob write it. But Jacob, who is a louse, who does absolutely nothing right here, he is not doing good. He is dishonoring his father. He is lying to his father. He is stealing his brother's blessing from the father. He comes out smelling like roses. What are we to do with that? I mean, last week we looked at how messed up the whole situation is, but let's just consider the blessing today. My son smells like the fields which the Lord has blessed. It's the idea of my son smells like he's blessed by God is a way of saying that. And then he prays that God would give him of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth. May you have the best that life has to offer. May you have the fatness of the land. Now, in our size-obsessed culture, we don't quite understand how good this is. The fatty portions are the portions you want to eat. I know we're all about lean meat, and I know we're all about fat-free food, and you can see how good it's doing for us because it's killing us with all the junk that we're eating instead. But in the Israelites' life and in their time with the sacrifice, what were they supposed to give to God? The fat. The fatty portions were the good portions, and they were to give them to God. He got to burn it up, and all of the fat went to God. And so when you say to him, I want you to eat off of, may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth. It's the idea of may you have the richest blessings possible. And even, I don't think Isaac was thinking about manna when he talked about the dew from heaven. But just consider, when the Israelites were wandering for 40 years, when they had left Egypt, And they were on the way to the promised land, and God sustained them with bread from heaven. How did it show up? It materialized from the dew of the morning. It was there. As the dew shows up on the land, manna showed up on the land. It was bread of heaven, but you could even say it was the dew of heaven. It was the dew that produced food and bread that they could eat. And so I don't know if necessarily Isaac was thinking that way, but we can definitely allegorize it that way, can't we? He was just talking about the dew. I mean, it settles on everything. May you have the dew of heaven. May you have water even when it's not raining. May your crops, may your land be blessed. May you have fatness to eat. Green grass means fat animals, means good stuff for us. And an abundance of grain and new wine. May he give him abundance of grain and new wine. May he have more than he needs. May he be prosperous. And then he goes on beyond just his own sustenance. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. May people honor you. May you be so mighty and so powerful that cities shy away from you. And this isn't a new blessing. This is basically the idea of may God continue blessing our family through you. Because this is what Abraham experienced. This is what Isaac himself has experienced, where Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, pushed him away and said, "Get away from us." And then came to him later, practically bowing down and saying, Would you have a treaty with us that you won't harm us?" Now, if that's not nations bowing down to you, I don't know what is. And he's praying the same blessing on his son, thinking it's Esau, but it is Isaac. And finally, that he would be master of his brothers, and may his mother's sons bow down to you. Even in the family, may you be top. Even in the family, may the rest of the family, all your cousins, all your extended family, may they bow down to you. And finally, cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. Very similar to what God said to Abram. Those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. So the blessing is the blessing that has been Abraham's, the blessing that has been Isaac's. And the idea is that it would continue on to the son. But the son is not Esau. Instead, look at what Esau gets after he begs and pleads for anything. "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling." The first blessing was for fertility. This one is away from it. You're not going to have dew from heaven. You're not going to have the fatness of the earth. Instead, you're going to have to live by your sword. You have to take whatever you're going to have. It's not just going to be given to you. You're going to have to take it. You're going to serve your brother, but it will come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. It's very similar to the blessing that is given to Ishmael. You're going to be a wild donkey of a man. You're going to kick to the north and the south and the east. You're going to live apart from your family, your brother. You're going to live as a warrior. Not bad necessarily. At least it promises life, but not the blessing that everybody should be wanting. There's a reason why people in the country, in the world today, try to claim Ishmael as their forefather, because it just gets them, and then they can claim, "Well, it was really him. It wasn't Isaac. It was really Ishmael." There's a reason, because what you really want is that blessing from God. And isn't it funny? Isn't it funny that the Arab nations that are so against God's people and against God would go through such lengths to try to claim that their purported forefather, and I'm not even going to agree with them on that one, but their claim that Ishmael is their forefather, and then their claim is that they're really the descendants. Isn't that insane? If they are so against Israel, why would they want the promise? Well, they want the promise because that promise is true. And everybody wants it, even if they don't like the way it comes. They want it. There is something inherent in our beings. We know what the truth is. God has put, in Ecclesiastes, it says that God has put eternity into our hearts. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that God has put a little bit of himself in our hearts. It's the idea that there is that yearning desire of everyone to know truth. We desire to know truth even if we don't like truth. We claim we want to know the truth even if we can't truly handle the truth. But we still desire it, and we still want to know God even if we run away from him. And even the people that deny God exists, they spend a lot of their time thinking about how they don't think he exists. They spend so much time thinking about how he doesn't exist, you'd think he existed. And they are working overtime to ignore him. And unfortunately, when you spend all your time focusing on ignoring something, you spend all your time focusing on something. That very thing that you're trying to ignore. But the promise that came for Abraham and that was passed on to Isaac and then is now, through deception, passed on to Jacob the deceiver, the trickster, the heel catcher, that is the promise everybody wants in life. Who wants to be sent away from the fertility of the earth? Who wants to have to live by their sword? Don't you want the fatness of the earth? Don't you want dew from heaven? Don't you want an abundance of grain and new wine? Yeah, Baptist, you want the new wine, trust me. You want it. You know, I've made a good point of saying Jacob did nothing right and Esau did everything that he should have and he was a good son. There's one little problem with that. There's one thing Jacob did right and there's one thing Esau did not do right. And it is basically this, and I'm going to use a sports metaphor, and you can do it in just about any sport you want. Since the Cowboys are going to be playing today, it would be like this. A receiver, and we've seen this tons of times in life, a receiver goes up to catch the ball in the end zone like this, only to be robbed by a cornerback or a safety who jumps up and reaches like this. You see the difference? You can do it in almost any sport. There are times when a forward in soccer thinks that ball is coming to him, or in hockey, they think the puck is coming to them, and they're waiting for it, and they're thinking about what they're about to do with it. And out of nowhere comes a defender who is actually trying to get to the ball, and they reach, and they stretch, and they do everything they can for it. Sports doesn't necessarily always go to who's best. And it's not necessarily the team that deserves it that always wins it. There's that thing that we call heart. There's that thing that we call desire. There's that thing that we call drive. And more often than not, that is what wins the game. And so if there's one thing I will say about Esau is he didn't want it bad enough. It was his. It was coming to him. He thought it was already in his hands. He was too busy thinking about what he was going to do with his blessing. And then you got Jacob. And he's not even coming up with the idea himself. I'll acknowledge his mom is putting him up to this. But Jacob is willing to risk everything to get this blessing. He is dressing up as his brother. He is taking goats. I mean, have you ever stopped to think of this? If you've eaten wild game and if you've eaten domestic food, you know it's not the same thing. And yet his mother dresses up the goat meat to taste like wild game. And so he is not even, it's not even like they went out and got their own venison. They're bringing goat food in, dressed up like wild game. And there is Jacob dressed up like Esau with hides on his arms and behind his neck. so that if his father touches him, he will say, oh, that's Esau. And he even tells his mother when she tells him to do this. He says to her, perhaps my father will feel me, then I shall be a deceiver in his sight. I shall bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. His mother said to him, your curse be on me. Only obey my voice and do what I tell you to do. But he recognizes he is playing a high-stakes game. And he doesn't have a leg to stand on. He is like Cool Hand Luke. He's got a handful of nothing. But sometimes, nothing can be a pretty cool hand to have. When we come to God with nothing. In fact, it's recognizing that we have nothing that enables us to be able to come to God. The nation of Israel, as they took over the promised land, as they became mighty under David and under Solomon, one of the things that they forgot was how they got there. How many times did God send to them prophets who would say, I brought you up out of Egypt. You were slaves. I brought you up. The Mosaic Law was designed with reminders. They weren't supposed to treat sojourners poorly. Why? Because they were to remember that they were once sojourners themselves. They were supposed to remember that their purpose was to be a nation of priests to the world. Just as the priest stands in the place and brings the people to God, and he is the intermediary between the person and God who is the person who's offering the sacrifice and God. So the nation was supposed to be like that to all the nations. That all the nations of the world, as he told Abraham, would be blessed. But they forgot. And they got to the point where by the time Jesus rolls around, that the Israelites, they were special. They were God's people. It didn't matter if they did what God told them to do or not. They could be disobedient. They could be doing whatever they wanted to do. He was still going to bless them. And they thought that all the way out to Babylon. And so when Jesus shows up, he finds himself at odds with his very people. Because they're so busy following the rules that they've designed to try to help themselves follow God that they can't even follow God when he shows up in the flesh. And he tells them so many times, have you ever found it odd that Jesus would say, if you don't love me more than you love your father or your mother, if you don't love me more than your son or your daughter, have you ever thought it was odd when he praised the unrighteous steward in the parable? You know, he talks about how we in the church should be like this unjust money manager. That the man was going to get fired, and so he decides to start changing what people owe his master. You owe 100 barrels, strike it out, make it 60. And the master praises him, and Jesus praises him. He holds up to us a picture of a man who finds a treasure in a field. He doesn't go and tell the owners of the field, hey, did you know you have a treasure? No, he sells everything he has so that he can buy the field and come into possession of the treasure. Or even more ridiculously, the pearl merchant who finds a pearl of great value. It's so valuable, he'll sell everything he has to get this pearl. And I ask you, what is he going to do once he has that pearl? He's got nothing else. It's ridiculous. It's not sensible. He's going to have to just turn around and sell that pearl so that he can live. And the idea is, it was better to die with that pearl than to live without it. And Jesus says, this is a picture of the kingdom of God. There's a story of a Syrophoenician woman who comes up to Jesus and she's begging him to heal her daughter. And he tells her flat out, it isn't good to give the dogs the food that's intended for the children. I'm here for the people of Israel. And she says, yes, Lord. But even the dogs eat the scraps the children drop. Now that's a woman that's not going to let you go until you bless her. And Jesus, his whole countenance changes. And he says, I haven't seen faith like this in all the nation. He says, go home, your daughter's healed. There's a time, it's a text that's very odd. Jesus says to the people, as they're thinking about John the Baptist, who's in prison, and he's talking about his experience, he says to them, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. And that makes absolutely no sense to us because of that word violence. Now, we can understand that the kingdom of God would suffer violence against it, but what is the idea of violent men take it by force? And the problem is just our use of the English language and the word that we have attached to that. Because what Jesus is really talking about is that the kingdom of heaven has suffered a breaking out. And those who would break through are the ones who take it by force. And what he's doing is he's referring to a passage out of Micah chapter 2 where God says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and their Lord, the Lord at their head. It's the picture of a shepherd who is out in the pasture, and he will build a corral to hold the sheep in. And in the morning, what he will do is he'll have to break a hole in the wall so that they can get out. And the sheep will become so noisy with their desire to get out that when he starts breaking the hole open, the sheep start pushing their way through to get out. And so they break the hole bigger until they all can get out. And he says, since the time of John the Baptist was the one who came to break. The breaker and the king are not the same. The breaker was thought to be Elijah. And the king, obviously, the Messiah. And that is why when Jesus is talking about it later on, in Matthew chapter 11, he says, and if you are willing, all the prophets and all the law prophesied until John. And in 11 verse 14, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who has come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What he was saying was from the time of John the Baptist was the one that broke the hole open, so that the sheep of God's people might get out. And he says, violent men take it by force. There is a certain amount of will, of a sheer desire. You have to earnestly desire to have the kingdom of God if you're going to get it. We have sometimes a very passive attitude where you just got to sit back and be nice and Jesus will come to you. Or you just need to kind of accept what has already been put in for you. But if you look through Scripture, you see that it doesn't work that way. Jacob had to steal it. When Paul would go around to the cities and he would visit, where would he go first? He always went to the synagogues. He always went to his own people first. And he would tell them, and everybody would get excited about what he was sharing about Jesus. The synagogue leaders would invite him back the next week to talk more about Jesus. But there was a little thing going on. There was almost always Gentile believers, Greeks or Romans, people in the area who were not Jewish, but who believed in God and were following along, maybe as proselytes, maybe just kind of on the fringes. They knew where the truth was, and they were excluded by their nationality. But they still went because they wanted to be close. And what would happen is Paul would preach Jesus for the world, the Greek people, the Greek-speaking people, the Gentiles would get excited. And then more Greeks would show up. And then the Jewish people, the synagogue leaders, and the people that had originally been so happy about Paul, they would turn on Paul and they would dispute him and argue with him and push him out because they didn't like the fact that the Greeks were coming. And so then there was even one time where Paul said, fine, I've had it. I'm going to the Greeks. And all the Greek people said, party time! They were happy. They took what the Israelites thought wasn't theirs. It's for the whole world. There's a terrible thing that happens when we expect it to come to us. When it's just going to be ours. It's like a child who grows up knowing that they're going to take over their father's business. Where is the drive? Where is that energy that they need to achieve? That's why quite oftentimes younger second generations growing up in a dynasty of work isn't quite the same. Because they have to have that feeling, that realization that they have to take it. And Jesus tells us that's the way it is with the gospel of Jesus. The good news, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's been breaking out, and people who break forth take it by force. It was for everybody. But who's going to get it? Esau thought that blessing was in the bag. It was his. He did everything right. He was obedient. He was following his father's instructions. There was only one problem. He didn't hustle for it. He did not go out and hustle for it. He didn't go as fast as he could. Jacob, on the other hand, Jacob lied about it. How is it you're back so fast? Well, the Lord blessed me. He blasphemed for it. He said an untruth about God to get it. What does God do with people like that? If he were you or I, he would punish them, he would spank them and send them to the room or do something worse. What does God do? Next week we're going to see that God comes and talks to Jacob and says, I'm going to be with you. I will be your God. You stick with me and I will take you places. It doesn't make sense. We are taught to be honorable and to do things a certain way, but when it comes to the kingdom of God, we are told to sell everything we have, to do everything we have to get it. Even though it's an offer, it's a gift, it's offered freely, do everything you can to grab a hold of it and don't let go once you get it. It's just as insane as, how often shall I forgive? 7 times? Try 70 times 7. How much should I forgive? Well, how much have you been forgiven? I've forgiven you all your debts. Can't you forgive a little debt? God is radical in his thinking. Church is not for milquetoast people. The world is for milquetoast. The world is for just go along and get along. Jesus doesn't want to have that. He really earnestly wants us to do whatever it takes to get his blessing. It's the one that was offered to Abraham, that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. What is that promise of the descendant? It was Isaac, yes, but even more than Isaac is the shoot from the root of Jesse. It's Jesus. He was the son of promise that was going to bless the whole world. He is the descendant from Abraham who redeems the world and all of creation. How important is it to have Jesus in your life? How much do you want him? You know, there's that old commercial. I don't support the lottery, but there's that old commercial. Remember when people were saying, oh, the lottery's only $4 million. I'm not going to play this week. Remember though, the Texas lottery back in the late 90s actually had an ad campaign to encourage people to pay and play. Little Freudian slip. All you do is give them money, but if you want to do it, you go ahead and do it. But they had this ad campaign to encourage people to play the lottery when it was only $4 million. And they had it where a guy comes in and he's opening up mail and he opens up a letter from his grandmom and it's a check for $4 million. And he goes, and just throws it in the drawer. The attitude and the idea being, why would you just throw it away? Come on and play. Well, a lot of people have that attitude about Jesus. Well, he's there. He's nice. I'm going to be nice. Jesus wants us to have the attitude that we would cheat and steal and sell our own mother for the kingdom of God. And if you don't have the desire for Jesus that much, you're not worthy of him. He doesn't want you either, basically. You don't want him bad enough, he really doesn't want you bad enough. He only died on the cross for you, but if you don't want him, he wants you to want him as much as he wants you. He did everything for us. He emptied himself of his glory and he learned obedience. I mean, we're not just talking about the cross. We're talking about God, the creator of the universe, getting his rear end wiped off by a human woman for years until he was potty trained. That is the incarnation. And he learned obedience. He obeyed his mother and his father. Not just God, but Joseph and Mary. He learned obedience, even obedience to the point of death on a cross. He gave everything for us. What do we do to obtain it? What are we willing to do? From that perspective, it's kind of understandable why God likes Jacob. God wants somebody who's going to come out and take it. Not somebody that's just waiting to receive it. But somebody says, I want it bad enough. I'm going to go take it. That is who the kingdom of God is for. That's who the promise was for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the grace that you show us. Lord, we probably would not grab and take it like Jacob did. And we know that Jacob will pay as he grows and as he matures. He will learn to trust and to follow you. But Father, we pray that we would earnestly desire to know your Son, that we would do whatever it takes to receive his grace. Lord, I thank you that your gospel is not just for the available, but for the aggressors that go out and desire to have it. I pray, Lord, that our desire would be to serve you and to follow you. And it would not just be a passive action or an activity on our part, but that we would earnestly seek to serve you, to grow in your grace and your forgiveness. Lord, I'm thankful that we don't have to denounce our family or to cheat anybody out of anything. But just have a desire in our hearts that we want you more than all the world combined. That we might know you and follow you through your Son. I pray, Lord, for each person here today, that our desire would be for Jesus. To serve him, to believe in him, to follow him above all other things. And if there is anything that gets in between us and him, I pray, Lord, we wouldn't think twice about bawling it over, jumping over it, or kicking it out of our way. May we follow Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.